I'm really sorry I sparked that reaction. I didn't want to do that. It's who I am. So did you hear about I think I've told you this story before. The preacher's preaching one morning. I mean, he's wound up and he's really getting it out there. And all of a sudden, this little guy in the back just starts screaming his head off. He's just completely had enough. And finally, his child's mom gets up and she starts to take the little guy out. And the preacher stops and he says, "Now hold on a minute, ma'am. That baby's not bothering me." And she looks at the preacher and says, "Well, evidently you're bothering him." Off they go. So, sorry, it's just the effect I have. I didn't mean to do it. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and I've enjoyed it immensely, to tell you the truth. We're talking about Paul's mission of grace as he goes to the Romans to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to hear some words of grace and mercy in God's world. Right now, there's an awful lot of hysteria. You've probably heard a lot about it, the hysteria about the Arizona immigration law. And people are very upset about it. Emotions are running very high. I picked out these pictures just as evidence and then later realized that they don't have high school graduates doing the signs there. You don't spell immigrants that way, all right? But nevertheless, there's a lot of emotion. A lot of people are very upset about this. They have court cases. They've already taken it to federal court and got an injunction against certain portions of the law. I'm sure you've read about all of this. A lot of emotion about it. What's the problem? What is the big problem? Well, I'll tell you, the big problem is the border. There is a border between the United States and Mexico. And on one side of the border, there's poverty and frustration, a lot of corruption and oppression. There's a lot of bad stuff that's going on the south side of that border. On the other side of that fence, though, there's work. There's education. There's opportunity. And because people recognize that on one side there's a lot of corruption and a general feeling of hopelessness and despair, and on the other side of that fence there are opportunities and jobs and people desperately want to be a part of a productive workforce there, consequently they will do almost anything to get across that border. They'll do almost anything that they can. Well, as I read through Romans chapter 11, thinking about this, I got to thinking about the fact that Paul is writing about mercy. That's really what this chapter is about. It's about mercy. It's about God's mercy to the Gentiles and God's mercy to Israel as well. Now, some people gained mercy and some people didn't gain mercy. Is there a border to God's mercy? Is there some boundary to God's offer of mercy to others? Are people grateful when they cross that border? I want to ask some of those questions and talk about some of those things as we go to Romans chapter 11. We need to start in verse 11. Now, you remember that actually this discussion started back in chapter 10. Paul is writing about the fact that some of the Israelites have not accepted God's offer of grace that's available to them in Jesus Christ. And he's upset about that. His prayer, his desire is that everybody be saved and everyone accept the offer of grace that's given. And particularly the Israelites, because there's where the covenants and there's where the promises, they had so many advantages. So why haven't they taken advantage of it? Regardless, Paul wants everyone to take advantage of this, and he's going to start talking about the problem here, dealing with this whole idea of why some people do and some people don't, starting in Romans chapter 11. We're going to start reading in verse 11 and read down through verse 16, because from the very beginning, Paul is asking the question, is there anybody who is beyond redemption? They're just too bad to be saved. Is there anyone who's beyond redemption, stumbled so as to fall and impossible to recover? Let's start in verse 11 and read down through verse 16. Again, I ask. Again, he's talking to the Jews. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fulfillment bring? Or their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Oh, he's changed gears now. He's talking to us. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Part of what makes this a little difficult for us is we don't follow this. We don't follow this very carefully. And Paul is offering some arguments and a way of thinking about this that that is not terribly familiar to us. And yet we can kind of see where he's going with this. Is there anyone who is beyond redemption? Has anyone fallen beyond recovery? Is anybody too bad to be saved, period? Is there anyone who's just too bad to be saved? Oddly enough, at the time that Paul wrote this, there were some radical Jews in the world who thought that the Gentiles were too bad to be saved. They couldn't be saved at all. Kind of famously, one rabbi of the ancient world wrote that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. I mean, that's pretty harsh. Yeah, pretty much beyond redemption. And we've thought about that at different times. The people are beyond redemption. There's just nothing you can do with them. They're just completely unusable. In ancient time, when the English came to Ireland, they realized that you can't do anything with the Irish. They're crazy. They're barbaric. They're idiotic. You can't talk to them. You can't negotiate with them. All you can do is exterminate them. And so the English set up forts with these sharpened stakes like that. And that would discourage the warriors from coming over the fence. And they thought that if you're inside the fort, if you're inside, you're safe. You can speak English, you can do business, you can negotiate, all kinds of good things can happen. Boy, if you step out of that thing, you know what? Bad things can happen. You can get your throat cut in a hurry. Now, the Latin word for a sharpened stake like that is a palus. And so the English said, as long as you're inside the palus, everything's fine. But boy, when you're outside, you're beyond the pale. That's where we get that expression, beyond the pale. You're out there with the uncivilized, the animals, the barbarians. You can't trust them. You can't talk to them. They'll kill you. They're beyond redemption. A lot of people have thought there are those who are just beyond redemption. They can't be civilized. You think about some of the atrocities that are committed in places like Afghanistan now, and we think those people are beyond the pale. You can't civilize them. You can't talk to them. You can't negotiate with them. Or the violence that happens just south of the border in Mexico where the drug gangs are fighting it out. You think about some of the atrocities that are committed down there. Are these people beyond redemption? Are they just beyond civilization? Is anyone really too bad to be saved? Well, let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever refuse anyone? You go read through the pages of the gospel and just ask, did Jesus ever refuse anyone? Now, sometimes he told the truth about what it would cost to be a disciple and people ran away. They didn't want anything to do with that. But did Jesus just outright refuse anyone? There was a centurion, a Gentile centurion, who came to him and asked for his servant to be healed, and Jesus didn't turn him away. There was a Syrophoenician woman who came to him and begged him to heal her daughter, and Jesus said, well, I'm really not here for you. First, I need to deal with the Israelites. And she said, I'm not asking for anything that belongs to Israel. I'm just asking for what they've already thrown away, like the crumbs that fall off the table that the dogs lick up. And Jesus healed her daughter. We don't talk about the thief on the cross very much. There may be a lot of reasons for that, but once in a while we need to think about that guy. You think about this man who is nailed to a cross next to Jesus, and all he says is, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That man had nothing to offer Jesus at all. He had very little faith. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He probably didn't know anything what it meant for Jesus to come into his kingdom. He had no service to offer. He had no life of obedience to offer. He had no discipleship to offer Jesus. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He had nothing to offer. But Jesus did not reject him. How far does God's mercy extend? Would it extend, for example, to someone who at the most vulnerable moment of Jesus' life, when he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, standing in front of the high priest, and there's no friend in any direction except one guy out there in the darkness who says three times, I don't even know him. I don't know who you're talking about. I'm not with him. Would God's mercy extend to somebody like that, who, when Jesus most needed a friend, acted like a betrayer? I'm talking about Peter, of course. Would God's mercy extend to somebody who tracked down Christians and harried them and harassed them and persecuted them and jailed them and killed them? Would God's mercy extend to somebody like that? I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, of course. How far does God's mercy extend? A really familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians and says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? These are the people who are not going to get God's mercy, all right? The wicked are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know, Paul spent his whole life, he spent his whole career bringing redemption to godless Gentiles. He says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry. I brag about it because I'm out here bringing redemption to godless Gentiles. Apparently, they were within God's mercy. So, if that doesn't describe the border of God's mercy, tell me this. Is there anybody who is immune from removal? Anybody who's just immune from removal from God's mercy? Let's go to verse 17 and read down through verse 24. Now, I realize this is kind of loopy argumentation from our standpoint. We kind of wish that Paul had argued this in a way more congenial to our way of thinking. But remember, he's talking to people in the ancient world, and they understand this stuff perfectly. This was very plain to them. Just hang with it, and I think it'll come clear. Let's start in verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, he's got this big, long metaphor about an olive tree, right? You break off the branches. Okay, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He'll not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What was that all about? Well, look, is anybody immune from removal in God's kingdom? Is anybody safe from an accounting. You're not going to have to give an account of your life to God. Yeah, everything's okay. He's ollie-ollie in for free with you. Is that how this works? You know, some of the Jews thought that they were okay because they're children of Abraham. We just descended from the right family. We're in the right place. Can't touch me. Apparently, and you know the crazy thing is God had talked to them about that over and over and over again. You go back to the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah especially, and Ezekiel over and over and over, they told them, don't you try to rely on your family connection. You have to be obedient to God. It's all about you. It's not your family. And apparently some of the Jews thought they were okay. God can't touch me. I'm in the right bunch. Maybe some of the Romans thought that too, because remember Paul's talking to Gentiles here? Maybe they're thinking that they can't be touched because they're already saved. Everything's fine. We've got some religious friends out here in the world that think that once you are saved, you are always saved. You cannot possibly fall from grace. You can't sin, stop believing, turn away from Jesus so as to be lost. It's just an impossibility. And they teach that very proudly. Once saved, always saved. There are so many places in the Scriptures that point out that we will, in fact, have to give an accounting. Is anybody safe from an accounting? It doesn't seem so. Did Jesus ever exempt anybody? Did Jesus ever say, you don't have to show up for the judgment day? Everything's okay with you. You know, Jesus was very hard on the religious leaders of his day, those who thought they were in the covenant, knew everything about God, and they were really on target. So in Matthew 23, he has one thing after another, he talks to these guys about. In Matthew 23, verse 23, says something to the effect that, how can you avoid being condemned? Wow. These are the religious leaders of the day. They're going to have to give an accounting. What about ordinary people? Maybe just by virtue of the fact they don't know very much and you know they're just kind of doing the best they can, maybe they're all right. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus is preaching to just ordinary people, just a group of people who gathered to hear him. And one of the things that he says is, unless you all likewise repent, you too will perish. You're not exempt from an accounting. But what if you're a disciple of Jesus, a dedicated follower, and you're with him day after day after day? What about the apostles? Now, if anybody is exempt, it'd be that inner band, wouldn't it? You go back to John chapter 15 and read again and again what Jesus said to those guys that last night in that upper room. One of the things he talked to them about, stay in me and I in you. Stay, you act like those branches in the vine. What happens if those branches are torn off? I think in verse 6 it says something like the branches that are cast off are just gathered up, thrown into the fire. Jesus didn't exempt anybody from an accounting. So is there an end to God's mercy? In Matthew 18, Jesus told a parable, long parable about a guy that owed a whole lot of money. Incredible, just an impossible amount of money. Didn't have the money to pay it back. And the guy he owed it to just forgave the debt. You don't have to pay. No, it's all right. Forget it. And the guy was so relieved and so happy that he went out and grabbed the guy who owed him just a little bit and throttling him, got him by the neck, saying, pay me everything you owe me. And has him thrown into jail. Oh, the other servants are all upset about that. They go back to the master and they say, yeah, you forgave that guy a huge debt. He comes out there, the guy owes him a little bit of money. He acts like he's just got to have his blood over it. And the master, in the parable that Jesus tells, master calls him back in and says, you should have forgiven that little debt I gave you. I forgave you so much. Now you're going to be thrown into prison. You pay back everything. You're going to have to offer full satisfaction for that. And Jesus finishes up the whole parable. And remember that with parables, the last thing that's said, the punchline, that's what counts. In verse 35, Jesus says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Is there sternness in God? Paul says, consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Is there sternness in God? Is hell real? Oh, hell is definitely real. Picked this story off the web. You guys know I do this all the time. City of Philadelphia this past summer has had a tax amnesty program. If you owed taxes to the City of Philadelphia, you could just show up and pay. Anytime between May 3rd and June 25th, I don't know if you can see the little sign there. Anytime between May 3rd and June 25th, you just show up, pay your taxes, no penalty, you're not going to jail, no prosecution, nothing, okay? Just pay the taxes and we're good. The City of Philadelphia thinks it is owed somewhere on the order of $535 million, and they want it. $535 million, $560 million, there's a little dispute there. But anyway, it's a lot of money. They want the money. They don't really want to throw anybody in jail. They want the money. So they announced this tax amnesty. You can just come in and pay. And a lot of people did. They collected about $60 million in this. People owed property taxes. A lot of employers owed employee taxes. All right? But I want you to notice something. June 25th. The deadline ran out. From May 3rd to June 25th, you can just walk in, bring the money, no questions asked, you're good, everything's fine. After June 25th, it's all justice. And they are tracking them down and prosecuting them for failure to pay their taxes. Philadelphia, like every other city in the country, is out of money, and they want the money. You're going to track these guys down and prosecute them. There is a time when the offer of mercy ends, just comes to an end. We have multiple warnings in the Scriptures against turning away from God and being lost over and over and over. We got it in Romans. We get it in Galatians. We get it in the Old Testament. We get it in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is full of it. There are multiple warnings against turning away from God. So what is the border of God's mercy? Where do you find the border of God's mercy? Start reading with me in verse 25, and we're going to go down through verse 32 and wrap this up. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they, too, have now become disobedient in order that they, too, may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. What's the border of God's mercy? You know, clearly, God wants to extend mercy to everybody. He wants everybody to be saved. Okay, Chris, how do you know that? He says so. Over and over, and I said it in the Old Testament, places like Ezekiel 18. Why will you die, O Israel? Repent and be saved. Says it in places like 2 Peter 3. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but everyone come to repentance. Over and over and over, God says He wants everybody to be saved. Clearly, He wants everybody to be saved. That's how we got the gospel. That's how we got it written down and passed on generation to generation to generation so that we too can be saved. God wants everybody to be saved. And God has always been interested in all people. Do you remember? That's what made Jonah so mad. God wanted to save the Assyrians, for crying out loud. Why? Who wants to save Assyrians? They're beyond redemption. No. God loved them. He didn't want to destroy 120,000 people in that city. God wants to extend mercy to everyone, but just as clearly, some won't have it. They just won't have it. That's what Paul is talking about here regarding some of the Jews. They just won't have it. The offer of mercy is extended to them, but they won't have it. And we look around in our lives and in our world and we see some wonderful people, people we love, that won't have it. They're good people. They're nice people. The best neighbors, best... I mean, we got family members sometimes. Nicest people in the world. Love them to pieces. And they will not. They will not have redemption from Jesus. They absolutely refuse. I told you in the past about a guy named George Wilson who refused a presidential pardon that was offered by Andrew Jackson. What a shame that was. And ultimately, the man died because he refused a presidential pardon. What I didn't realize is that wasn't the only time that happened. What? No, it's not the only time that happened. In 1913, a man named George Burdick refused a presidential pardon. He was a newspaper man. He refused to testify before a federal grand jury because he was afraid that would mean that he'd have to admit that he committed a crime. So the people who were trying to investigate this fraud, they went to the president, Woodrow Wilson, and they asked him to write a blanket presidential pardon for George Burdick, and he did. Anything you've done, you've got a free pass on it. And he gives it to George Burdick, and Burdick refused it. Because that would imply that he had done something wrong, and he would not admit that he was wrong in any way. So in 1915, it all happened again. Just it happened 100 years earlier. Well, almost, 1832. George Burdick refused a presidential pardon. What's the border of mercy? The border of mercy is our disobedience. The border of mercy is our disobedience. Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer talks about the Israelites came out of the Exodus. Wow, they were freed from their slavery and they plundered Egypt and they've got God opening the Red Sea before them and going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and they've got manna rain down and quail come out of nowhere. They've got water out of the rock and all of this, and they died out there because of their disobedience, because they refused to maintain their belief in God in spite of everything that had happened to them and everything that God had done for them. They refused it. Not going to have it. So here we are. August 1st, 2010, Seminole, America, planet Earth, and Jesus Christ has died for us. And He's been raised from the dead, furnishing perfect, incontrovertible proof that He is A, the Son of God, and B, the acceptable sacrifice to God for our sins. So what do we do now? The first thing is we're going to have to admit that we're wrong. You can't accept the pardon until you admit you're wrong. Your thinking is wrong. Your sin is wrong. Your rejection of Jesus is wrong. Your refusal to obey is wrong. You're wrong. You've got to admit you're wrong. But the wonderful thing about this is, honestly, no matter how rebellious we are, God still loves us. And He wants to have mercy on us. You know, there really is no border to God's mercy until we build one. We're the ones who build it, not Him. When we tell Him, "You can't come in here," He'll stop. He'll respect the border fence that we've built. So I want to leave a couple of things for you to think about this morning out of this passage in Romans 11. First thing is pretty obvious. God's mercy can extend to the worst. If He could save a guy like Paul or Peter, He could have mercy on me too. You know, whatever else I may have done and however slimy and creepy I may have been in my earlier life, I've never hunted down Christians and killed them. And God's able to have mercy on somebody like that. So God's mercy can extend to the absolute worst. Another thing to remember is that God's mercy does, in fact, have an end. There's a day when the amnesty ends. There isn't anybody who is either safe from God's wrath or exempt from judgment. The third thing to remember is that people who persist in their disobedience, they'll find the border of God's mercy. And when they find it, they won't like it because they'll be on the wrong side of that border. The thing to remember in all of this, with all of this, is Romans 11:23. Go back to verse 23. Verse 23 says, "And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." If they will not persist in unbelief, they can be grafted in again. The invitation this morning is for anybody who has never admitted wrong and surrendered to Jesus. You can do that this morning. We're going to sing an invitation song here just in a moment, give you an opportunity to respond if you want to respond publicly. You recognize that you're wrong. I mean, bottom line, you're wrong. You just need to do God's will. You recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. You're convinced of that. You're willing to repent of sin. You're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a new life with Him. You can do that. You just have to admit that you're wrong and obey Him. The invitation is for people just like that. The invitation is also for people who once made the covenant with Christ, but they haven't been living with Him, haven't been doing His will, and thought that they were safe and exempt. Nobody can touch me. Everything's good. No, you need to repent. You need to turn it around and come back to Him and give your life entirely to Him. But the invitation is also for those who have experienced God's mercy and continue in their faithfulness and continue to experience God's grace. Here's an opportunity for you to express just humble gratitude. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you are within the mercy of God? We don't deserve to be here in this kingdom at all. We got across this border of mercy all by grace, because He flung the door open and said, "Come on in." And we were at least smart enough to do that. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we're going to sing the song and give you the opportunity to do that. Maybe you don't need to respond publicly. Maybe you just need to look into your own heart and thank God that you're on the right side of the border of His mercy. If you need to respond, now's your opportunity while we stand and sing the song.